And so, no murder, no adultery, no stealing. These commandments relate to man, the second table. The sixth commandment relates to a man's life, thou shalt not kill. The seventh commandment relates to a man's spouse, thou shalt not commit adultery. The eighth commandment relates to a man's property, thou shalt not steal. And the ninth commandment relates to a man's name, thou shalt not bear false witness. It hardly needs to be said, as we look at the sixth commandment today, thou shalt not kill, it hardly needs to be said, but I do mention it in passing, that this has nothing to do with the life of any other material creature. You know, you can't find spiders in this, or you can't find animals in this, or things like that. Thou shalt not kill does not relate to other material creatures. It only relates to our fellow man, our neighbor. We are, of course, not prohibited from taking the life of beasts. We know that ravenous beasts and dangerous beasts may be slaughtered. We know that Paul shook off a serpent into the fire. We know that David slew a bear and a lion, so on and so forth. And our Lord partook of animal food. So it has nothing whatsoever to do with the beasts. But it does have to be said, of course, that the tormenting of a beast is not Christian and not in accordance with God's will. Cruelty to animals is a mark of ungodliness. The righteous man loveth his beast, the Bible tells us. Those who are cruel to animals very often mark the same tendency in their dealings with fellow men. Those who are tyrannical to the beasts, if they had opportunity, would be tyrannical to their neighbors. And it is a fact that infamous and cruel butchers of men have often first manifested that tendency in cruelty to beasts. So it's not a good sign of a man's cruel to animals. Still, the sixth commandment is, as I said, not about the killing of animals. It's about the killing of man. Thou shalt not kill. As all the second table commandments are about our neighbor, our fellow man. It is interesting also that the commandment not to murder is the sixth commandment. The number six frequently seems in Scripture to have a bearing on man. So the number six is not without its significance in Scripture in regard to man and man's creation and man's life. You will know, of course, that man was created on the sixth day. And therefore it is a good confirmation also that we have rightly divided the commandments up when we say that, unlike the Church of Rome, that the sixth commandment relates here to murder. We want to look at this sixth commandment then today. Now it can be looked at in two ways, as all the second table can be. It can be looked at first of all in its narrow material sense, in its literal sense, the perpetration of murder, the act of murder. And we'll see what murder is. It also can be applied in a broader sense, in a spiritual sense, in the sense taught by Christ that not only should we not kill, but we should not hate. And there is a broader application of this commandment whenever we look at the causes and occasions of murder. But we're not doing that today. We're just looking at the perpetration of murder and not drawing any attention in the main to the causes and occasions, hatred, envy, jealousy, so on and so forth, which lead ultimately to murder. So we're looking at it in its narrow sense then. We're talking about it in its act of killing today. So we are forbidden then to do the actual deed of murder. Forbidden to kill a fellow man. I want to show, first of all, what this commandment does not mean. Then I want to show, secondly, what it does mean. And then thirdly, I want to say why it is that we are bound to take care of human life. What it does not mean then, first of all. Well, as I said with the fifth commandment, the application of the second table in the fallen world has difficulties, and it admits of limitations. There is an actual fact, as we know, we're born into a world of sin and suffering, a world of sin and suffering where there is murder, unlawful killing, such a thing as unlawful killing, but there is also such a thing as lawful killing. Because it is a sinful, fallen world where there is murder, and because it's a sinful and fallen world where there is murder, in such a world, there is a killing that is lawful. And so not every killing of a fellow man is murder. And not every killing of a fellow man comes into the orbit necessarily of this commandment. There are limitations, as we saw with the fifth commandment. So similarly here, this command relates to murder. Not every killing is murder. In the execution of justice, killing is not murder. All killing in a fallen world is not wrong. So let me state it plainly as I can, and let me begin with this. God kills. God gives life. God takes it away. He himself confesses, I kill and I make alive. Deuteronomy 32:39. Hannah sang, the Lord killeth, and he bringeth to the grave. So, God kills. And when God kills, it's not murder, it's not sin. He killeth not only with the first death, slaying men. The Bible has many accounts of that. He slays men. But even more terrible than the first death is the second death, from which there is no resurrection recovery whatsoever. So he kills. So killing is not always wrong. Sometimes it is justice. Sometimes it is necessary in a fallen world. Sometimes it is commanded. So in regard to then our neighbor, it is lawful to kill in certain circumstances. It is, first of all, lawful to kill in self-defense. Now, of course, to resort to killing might not be the force that is necessary to defend yourself. Let's be clear about that. The minimum force necessary to defend yourself should be used. But if one's life is maliciously endangered or severely threatened, and there is no other way of lawfully escaping it, there is nothing to forbid the taking of that life, if necessary, in self-defense. We read such things. I've said that the later chapters of Exodus very often expound the second table and deal with the many grey and difficult areas of it. And in Exodus 22, we have such an exposition, verse 2, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. So here's a thief. He's been caught. He's been apprehended. You're struggling with him. You maybe hit him or something in the struggle. He dies. No blood to be shed for him. He shouldn't have been stealing. Our Lord seems to allude to this also in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 and verse 43, where he said, Know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So here's the good man of the house. He knows the thief is coming. What's he going to do? He's going to watch. He's going to use what force is necessary so that his house is not broken up. And in the force that is necessary, there may be a physical encounter. And as a result of that physical encounter, there might be death. Such a death is not murder. Cold-blooded. Of course, it could be. It could be that they might cold-bloodedly murder the thief. But where it is not intended, it's premeditated, it does not come into this commandment. It is lawful self-defense. And then also another area is in the area of the government and the magistrate, because the government and the magistrate, as we read in Romans 13, has been given the sword. Now I know that it's ornamental whenever it takes place in a ceremony that Her Majesty is given a sword. I know it's all ornamental and ceremonial, but they really have been given the sword. And the sword is a killing instrument. And they have been given the sword to administer justice. And the magistrate and those in power are commanded under God to execute judgment and to use the sword. And to use it justly. And to use it against evildoers. They've been given the sword to execute justice. And of course it must be used in justice, mustn't it? Not in tyranny, not in injustice. You know, the magistrate and the government can break this commandment. They can shed innocent blood, surely they can. But there are times when they must shed blood in justice. And so even government and rulers must be held to account when they are guilty of abuses of the law of God and do kill unjustly. They must be held to account and they must be answerable. Even our human rights laws recognize that when they pursue those who have been guilty of genocide. But you know, there could be a lot more people pursued for their abuses and crimes against humanity. Very often they get off, as we know. But it ought not to be so. Anyone guilty of this crime, whether in office, should not escape the justice of God and the justice of man. And so we know that even politicians can break this law. But there are two areas that I have particularly in mind where lawful authority can and must exercise the power of the sword. The first one is in capital punishment. The commandment does not forbid capital punishment. We know that God so punishes men, Ananias and Sapphira, a whole host of others. So we know that God does so pursue men, even in this life. But he's also delegated this power to governors and rulers, the power that is the minister of God in the nation. He has delegated the power to judges to execute wrath. I don't want this to be a sermon on capital punishment, of course, but I am bringing you to some passages just to persuade you of this, lest you have a contrary view. And so in Genesis 9 and 6, we read here that in the new world, after Noah comes forth into the new world, he is the new head of humanity now, his sons and Noah. And to God, Noah says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Here's a crime, shedding man's blood. But it's not an ordinary crime, it's a capital crime. Because it says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man his blood will be shed." So his crime has to be met in kind. Life for life. A capital crime deserves a capital punishment. Blood for blood. That's how serious murder is. And it can only be stopped from crying up to God when the blood of the man who shed it is itself shed. That's how serious murder is. And so to man, to Noah, the father of the human race after the flood, there is this clear commandment. It has nothing to do with the Jews. It has nothing to do with the law of Moses. It has nothing to do with Sinai. It has nothing to do with theocracy. It has to do with the human race. Man's blood is shed by a man. That man's blood must be shed. And so we read throughout the Bible these things. Exodus 21, verse 12. He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place where he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbour to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. There's no refuge for such a man. There were cities of refuge for accidental death. There were cities of refuge for killing men who you didn't intend to murder. But there was no refuge for a man who in wickedness slew a man. He had to be taken, as we'll see, from the altar and himself slain. And if he wouldn't come from the altar, he's to be slain there. And so we read in Romans 13 that they had the sword. The Lord Jesus Christ said, he that lives by the sword will die by it. Because remember, Peter was going to use it. Nearly did murder a man, but the grace of the Lord preserved him from doing that. And the Lord made the right wrong when he healed the man's ear. The grace of God reaching Peter again. He that lives by the sword dies by it. That is, by the unjust use of the sword. Not only in capital punishment then is this commandment outside the sphere of, but also in just war. Yes, there is such a thing as a just war. It is just to defend the lives and property of a nation's people. It is just to fight against an aggressor, even if that aggressor should be another nation. We're not to run into it, we're not to look upon it as heroic and something wonderful, but nevertheless, in a fallen world there is aggression. And it is the right of peoples and nations to defend themselves from aggression. Undoubtedly in war, even murder takes place, even in a just war. I'm not talking about that. Not every killing in war is murder, however. That's what we're saying. Not every killing. No doubt there are many killings, even in war, where there is murder. And a lot of abuses, it's an awful thing. I mean, they don't ever want a war, and you don't ever want to see your grandchildren have to go off to it. I know that there are grey areas. But the principle is true, that in war there is just killing. The work and calling of a soldier, I remind you, is to kill. A soldier is a trained killer. He's not there for, you know, to help out the people. He's there to defend. And it is not an unlawful calling to be a soldier. One of the greatest men commended for his faith was a Roman centurion. Not just a trained soldier and a trained killer, but a leader of a pack of trained killers. He was commended by our Lord for his faith, and that all the way still in his profession as a Roman soldier. And the Bible's full of this. Joshua, the book of Joshua, the book of Judges, the life of David. One need only read these portions to see that God is himself a man of war. and has commanded the rulers and judges to carry out such. We were glad that our nation rose up against the Nazis and delivered the nations of the Western world from its clutches. And it does not mean also accidental killing. Now, accidental killing is forbidden in the Sixth Commandment. And in all accidental killing, there is always some guiltiness of carelessness, always. So accidental killing does come into the Sixth Commandment to a degree, but the Bible does recognize a lesser charge of manslaughter that may arise through accident, carelessness, or even insanity. Again, there can be gray areas here where the application of the law is difficult. And some countries have introduced into the lower courts different degrees of murder and charges of manslaughter instead of murder, so on and so forth. The Bible recognizes this, that there are lesser degrees of killing. Deuteronomy 19, verse 5, gives an example where you have a man goeth into the wood with his neighbor. So he goes with his neighbor to cut down some trees in the forest. His hand fetcheth a stroke with the axe, and the blade comes off, the blade slips off the shaft, and it lands on the neighbor. And that's happened. And the neighbor maybe is killed as a result of that. Now that's an accident. There was no premeditated murder there. It was an accident. It was a lesser degree of manslaughter. And it was for these kind of things that the cities of refuge were in Israel, because the shedding of blood was always serious and it always had to be investigated. But in the meantime, the one who slew a man, he could go to the city of refuge and be safe until his case was handled or seen what way it was justly to deal with it. And if it was premeditated murder, he was to be taken out and executed. But if it was seen in justice that it was an accident, so on and so forth, his blood did not have to be shed and he was spared. There were certain conditions, but he was spared. The cities of refuge did not exist for the breaking of the Sixth Commandment. The cities of refuge existed for accidental killing. And so those are what it does not mean. What does it mean then? Well, it forbids the deliberate, unlawful act of taking away human life. And by unlawful, I mean against God's law. Not man's law. Human governments have legislated for murder. Human governments have made murder lawful, but not in the sight of God. Human governments cannot make murder lawful. Human governments cannot sanction the unlawful taking away of human life. We live in a crazy age where they will not take away the life that they should take away, and they take away the life that they shouldn't take away. Calling good evil and evil good. And abusing God's law. This law means that it forbids the premeditated, the deliberate slaying of a fellow human being unjustly. Now this often arises out of anger, out of desire for revenge, out of jealousy perhaps, and bitter hatred. The causes and occasions of it we're not going into. That's another theme if we consider that. We're not talking today about motives and causes or occasions. We're talking about the act itself. If you are not commissioned to execute justice, if you are not acting in self-defense, if you are not functioning in a lawful war situation, if you are not functioning as it were in a situation to save life, and therefore to save life you must take life, if you are not functioning in those situations, then to take away a man's life is unlawful. It is murder. that comes into this commandment, and it's serious, it's very serious, and the dark stain of shedding a man's blood is a very dark stain, and the punishment for it is capital. It is serious to send a man into eternity unprepared. It is serious to slay a man and that man go to hell unprepared. It is serious to end a man's life who has some life in him and some time perhaps yet to be right with God. It's serious. And so if you want an illustration of this crime, it is abundantly illustrated in the scriptures. There are so many. We don't even have to go far into the Bible to meet it. One of the greatest renowned sinners in the Bible is Cain. Cain slew his own brother Abel. And why did he slay his own brother? The Bible says because his brother's deeds were good and his were evil. And so he thought he'd hate his brother, and then eventually the hatred just grew and grew and grew until he killed his brother. John has expounded all of this, dealing with the motives and occasions of murder, as well as mentioning the act of it in the example of Cain. It's a crying out sin. The blood of thy brother crieth out unto me, God says. It cries unto me from the ground. It's a crying out sin. It's crying unto God. Blood that's shed is crying blood. God hears its voice. And that cry will be heard. And that voice will be avenged. Now Cain is one of the most notorious of sinners in the Bible. He's the arch-apostate. He was of that wicked one, the Bible says, who himself is a murderer from the beginning. The other notorious sinner guilty of this is Judas Iscariot. He betrayed Christ. The son of perdition, also one who was of the wicked one. These were both religious men. The notorious killers and murderers in the Bible, both religious men. The assertion that religion is responsible for most killings and murders in the world is not far off the mark, really. But it is false religion. Religion that rejects the truth. Religion that is contrary to the light. Religion that will have nothing to do with the true and the living God. Dark religion, pagan religion, superstitious religion of papal Babylon, which has a religious political system. Yes, a religious political system, a little horn with a great voice, even claiming to speak with the voice of God. Even that papal Babylon, we know that when at last it shall be overthrown and fallen, we know that in her shall be found the blood of all the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth. Yes, false religion has to answer for most of the murders and killings in this world. There should be no protection for a man who commits it. No place, no office, no name, no covering, not even the most sacred sanctuary should protect a murderer of men. He should be pursued, even should he go into the very highest office of the Lamb. You remember how Solomon sent to Joab for him to be slain for all his murders, and he was a bloody man. You read of the accounts. But that man and his last would not go away from the altar in the sanctuary. Benaiah wondered what to do. And Solomon said, slay him there. Slay him there. There was no place of safety for him when the executioner of justice pursued him. But it does not, men and women, only forbid the murder of another. We come to a more sensitive issue. A sad issue. I speak of it with sensitivity. Because any who have had loved ones in this will know pain shame, but I must speak of it, lest anyone be guilty of it in times to come. This commandment also forbids self-murder, the taking of one's own life, what we call today suicide. This, of course, does not undermine the principle of self-sacrifice. A man can lay down his life. A man can give his life in the stead of others. There are many examples of heroic sacrifice in the service of home, family, colleagues, and nations. There are many stories of courage where men give their lives, where they threw themselves, as it were, on the bomb to protect their colleagues. Such courageous acts are not suicide. The command does not forbid sacrifice. And of course, in our Christian religion, we preach and proclaim the death, the great death, and the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for us. He gave himself for us. His death was not a suicide. He laid it down. He gave it. And it wasn't taken from him. His death was the greatest death, the sacrificial death, the giving of himself, a death that did not break this commandment. Thou shalt not kill. And so it does not mean sacrifice. I'm not talking about courageous, noble, loving sacrifice. I'm talking about selfish, self-pitying, cowardly, diabolical, wicked escapism of self-murder. That is in this commandment. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill thy neighbor. Thou shalt not kill thyself. That kind of spirit, the get out of it all, the get out of the mess and leave it to your loved ones and leave it to somebody else to deal with. To get away from the grief and to get away from the pain and just give it to somebody else to carry and to bear the shame of it as well. It is wicked. It is diabolical. And I say this with sensitivity, because I don't want anyone here ever to be guilty of it. That's why. I don't want to bury anyone here who has committed it. We don't know what circumstances we may face. We know not what grief we may have to come to. We know not what pain we may have to go through. Suicide is not an option. I know some have extolled suicide in some circumstances. Masada, yes, the grim Masada, the Masada of the Judean wilderness, the Masada that overlooks the Dead Sea, where the heroic remaining fortresses, the remaining soldiers in their warfare against the Romans, closed themselves in and were besieged. And at the end, all those who were on Masada killed themselves. They killed their wives, they killed their children, and they killed themselves. And it is extolled in Israel as a great event. Heroic! The book of Maccabees extols also the destruction of one's own self rather than yielding and surrendering to the enemy. That is why, among other things, the book of Maccabees is not among the inspired scriptures. Suicide is not extolled in the inspired scriptures. Suicide is not taught. Escapism is not set forth as a way. Even Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, the mentor of that great warrior, Alexander the Great, even he said for a man to die only that he may avoid poverty or crosses is not gallantry, but mere cowardice and declares that he wants courage to encounter them. And so Masada was not heroic. It is not heroism to die by your own hand. It is heroism to die fighting, or to surrender and suffer manfully the consequences and hope that God would deliver your wives and children from it all. But it is not heroic to take their lives in your own hand, or to take your own life that you might not fall into the hand of your enemies. What Saul did was a crime. Many good men have thought that next to the unpardonable sin, suicide is the most dangerous that can be committed. And that is true. To be in a place where God so abandons us to permit us to commit this crime, which allows for no repentance, is a most fearful place to find oneself. And you don't want to be in that place. Abandoned by God. Abandoned by grace. And at last committing this ultimate sin. Men and women, with all your sufferings and all your agonies and all your pains and all your shame and all your despair and in all your depression, be warned. Never succumb to this sin. Thou shalt not kill. It can never be repented of. Though I have read of one remarkable case, I cannot recall where I read it, but one remarkable case of a man who did kill himself by his own hand, but his lifeblood so slowly ebbed away that he had time, and he had a remarkable, remarkable conversion. There are not many deathbed true conversions, but the details of that were quite convincing. But that is an absolute rarity. A suicide has no time to repent. Normally. Remember, the other notorious sinner in Scripture died this way, Judas Iscariot. Suicide is not repentance. Suicide is not reparation and restitution. Suicide is not reformation. Suicide is going where there is no repentance, no reparation, no restitution, only a fearful judgment for sins unrepented of. So get your conscience fixed in this matter. No matter what you have to face, no matter what you have to endure, no matter what you have to go through, fully resolve in your mind that nothing will tempt you to this damnable sin. And so, do not kill yourself. There is hope. There is a Savior. There is always a good man to talk to. And more than that, there is always a great Redeemer to deliver you. It hardly needs to be said also in this Christian congregation, brethren and sisters, and from this Christian pulpit, that the command also forbids the taking of human life, which government otherwise legislates and allows. It forbids abortion. It forbids the slaughtering of the unborn. It forbids the use of fetuses in scientific research, whereby their lives are forfeited and disposed of, disposable human life in research, scientific so-called. It forbids the legislation for all of this. Thou shalt not kill. It also forbids mercy killing. Yes, there are other motives for killing apart from vengeance and hatred and jealousy. There are even motives of mercy, motives of love, so-called, killing of a sick and dying, or of the handicapped, or just simply letting men die when preservation of life is yet possible and attainable, assisting the death of another, even in so-called mercy killing, euthanasia, is a breaking of this commandment. I know the motives are utterly foreign to most murderers. Pity, supposedly. But men and women, no pity, no pity. This is a rule in the Church of Jesus Christ. No pity, no compassion may ever allow us to do wrong. And it certainly may never allow us to kill a man. You see, this is what happens when we have left the moral law. We have left the benchmark of God's standard. We've got away from His word. And there is no standard anymore, and everybody makes their own benchmark. And it's happening all over the place. The benchmark is now love and kindness and pity. That's not the benchmark. Or the benchmark is social justice, or it doesn't do anybody any harm. And it delivers him from his pain. The benchmark. It's all moved now. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. She's got a baby. Her life's going to change now. It's going to be hard. The baby's going to come in and there's no money in the house. Oh, pity, pity. It's not the measure. The law of God is the measure. The absolute standards of right and wrong. We're made in the image of God. Thou shalt not take such a life then. The benchmark is clear for us who are Christians. It is to love our neighbor. It is to love ourselves. And not to kill anyone or ourselves. In closing, I remind you that the breaking of this commandment, even for the breaking of this commandment, yes, even for the breaking of this commandment, there is forgiveness with God. You might not escape the retribution of man's justice. There are Christians in America who have killed, not as Christians, but who after they were killed, they become Christians. And there are some of them who want to die, who know they should die, and who are not evading the justice that is required in that. They have had the mercy and grace of God and the forgiveness of their sins. Yes, it can be washed away. It can. Even though you might not evade the justice and should not evade the justice of the Lamb, there is forgiveness with God that He might be feared. But there must be confession and repentance. And where there is not that, the Bible is clear. Yes, the Bible is clear. No murderer hath eternal life in him.